He will make it plain. We'll see that unfold a bit in the pages of Scripture here tonight in the book of Genesis. And so I invite you to take out your Bibles now as we turn together to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40, where I will read all 23 verses. And then we will also go to Genesis chapter 41, verse 8 through 14 of Genesis chapter 41. And I'll look at a few other passages also in Genesis as we go along here this evening. First, let's ask God's blessing as we spend time in His holy word this evening. Let's pray. And we give Thee thanks, our God and Father, for the gift of Thy word and how Thou art a God who leads us. So continue to lead us now in thy sovereign care over us as a people, Lord, to bring all things to their appointed end. Use us wherever thou hast placed us. Encourage us in that, we pray now, through the working of thy Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 40, starting with the first verse. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And now starting with verse 8 of chapter 41. In the morning, his mind, meaning that of the Pharaoh, was troubled. So he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you've ever traveled, of course, to Washington, D.C., and I know many of you have over the years, you've most likely made it one of your goals to stop at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Of course, to know the history of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier is to know how it first came about 3 years after the conclusion of World War I, the war to end all wars. It was Armistice Day, 1921, a day which, of course, since then has become known as Veterans Day, so that there on the 11th day of the 11th month at the 11th hour of the day, the exact time when World War I came to an end, the body of an unknown soldier whose remains had been interred over in France was returned to the United States and on that very moment was buried at Arlington Cemetery. And a new white marble tomb laid to rest there. The body of this unknown soldier was selected from actually 4 unknown soldiers. In the French city hall of Chalon-sur-Marne by an army sergeant by the name of Edward Younger. He was a twice wounded veteran. And it was given to him the task to choose which of those 4 over in France would be selected to be brought and laid to rest in that new tomb in Arlington Cemetery. And so he began to march past these 4 caskets. I passed the first one, he said, and then the second. Then something made me stop, said Sergeant Younger, and a voice seemed to say to me, "This is a pal of yours." I don't know how long I stood there for. Finally, I put the roses there on that second casket and went back, marched out into the sunlight. It was the human remains of that unknown soldier there in that second casket that then was brought back to Arlington, was interred there on that day in 1921. The first of 4 unknown remains. For what would follow would be human remains from 3 other American soldiers, from 3 other of our wars, from World War II, from the Korean War, and from the Vietnam War. Now, nowadays, of course, the U.S. military is able to identify everyone, thanks to DNA samples, careful record keeping, so that there ought never ever to be again an unknown American soldier. But back then, even with some pretty good record keeping, even then there were remains of soldiers who served, but whom they didn't know who to match up a name with that body. What name, what identity belonged with which set of remains. And so to honor even those soldiers who died in our great country, those names we did not know, of course the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier was created, a place of great solemnity, where soldiers from the 3rd U.S. Infantry Regiment, the old guard, stand guard 24 hours a day, no matter the weather, even, of course, during COVID, those soldiers were out there 24 hours a day, marching, guarding, keeping watch. But to go visit the tomb, if you haven't gone to visit the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier yet, I hope you do so. You make that a point of doing that sometime in your life. But to go there and to visit the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier there on that outer slab of that tomb, of that white Colorado marble, are these words inscribed into it. "Here rests in honor, glory, an American soldier known but to God." Known but to God. A soldier who, in his own way, made a difference in this world while wearing the uniform of our nation's armed forces. And so even though we don't know him, God knows him. And God knew his life and knew the sacrifice that he had made on behalf of our nation when God in his providence had placed him there. which indicates to me, even collectively as a nation that is made up of God-fearing people, but also of those who are not God-fearing, there is still an acceptance that the unnamed people in our past are significant. They're worth mentioning. They're worth remembering. Worth even understanding that God works through these unknown people as well as those whose names make it into our history books, who make it onto the pages of Scripture. God works through unnamed people in important ways, such as even with our unnamed individual here this evening from the book of Genesis, chapter 40 and 41. We don't know his name. We don't know his Egyptian name. We don't know the Hebrew version of his Egyptian name. Well, certainly he had one. He was given a name at birth. This chief cupbearer to the Pharaoh. Sometimes in some versions, like the King James Version, he's referred to as a butler. He had a given name. We aren't given his name, however. We're only given his title. Out of the whole host of Egyptians living in that ancient land, his position, well, it would have been considered a higher one. It was his responsibility to personally serve the Pharaoh's drink. But not just, of course, to serve it, but to drink from it beforehand to make sure no one had gone about trying to poison the Pharaoh. So that if there was an attempt on the Pharaoh's life by trying to poison him, as the chief cupbearer, it was this man's, in his high position, it was his responsibility to safeguard the life of the Pharaoh by drinking everything first. And if there was poison, he would die a horrible, painful death. But he would have kept the Pharaoh safe from that poison drink. He would have obviously had a lot of confidence placed into him. After all, in many ways, he was holding the very life of the Pharaoh in his hands, entrusted with his life. But more than that, it's also very possible that this title here given to him in Scripture of a chief cupbearer, besides that of a title given to this high royal official, was also a description at that time of those who engaged also at the same time in religious work, ceremonial work. Because a chief cupbearer would have not only been someone who served the Pharaoh, who was understood to be a living god, but also would have been someone who served the other Egyptian gods. Food and drink were an important part of the worship, the devotion offered up to these Egyptian gods and goddesses. And so it's also very likely that this chief cupbearer was a high-level religious priest as well. So we have a good idea about his work. It's true. But other than that, we know nothing of him. Besides his work as a cupbearer. The early church father, Ambrose, described him as a eunuch, presuming that any high royal and religious official in his high position of service, and especially if it was connected to the temple as well, to the, one of the Egyptian temples, he would have been a eunuch. If this is so, if Ambrose is correct, then that would have also meant that this cupbearer wasn't married, didn't have any children. His life would have been a life, in fact, revolving around the palace and the temple, serving the Pharaoh and the gods. But apart from that, we know not his name. Although back then they would have known his name, especially as a high Egyptian official. Again, when I was exploring Egypt, at this time, same time last year, I was able to enter into some of these amazingly preserved tombs of some high Egyptian officials. Officials like a chief cupbearer. To enter into their tomb would see their names splashed across the walls of these Egyptian tombs in beautiful hieroglyphics. Because a person's name, the continuation of that name, the remembrance of that name, was very important in ancient Egyptian culture. To be seen, to be remembered by the people, particularly if you were a pharaoh, if you were a high royal official, was of the utmost importance. But to us, well, to us, this man is but chief cupbearer, a title, not a name. And yet, though nameless in the pages of Scripture, God, in his providence, he ended up using this pagan royal religious official to bring about the great unfolding of his plan of redemption among his people. For it so happened that this cupbearer, along with the royal baker to the Pharaoh, greatly displeased the Pharaoh. Verse 1 of chapter 40 tells us that they offended their master. With what offense, we're not told. But it was enough to get them thrown into prison. Granted, now it wasn't an awful prison. They were remanded to the house of the captain of the guard, which was an extension of the prison. And there they met Joseph, who earlier had been tossed into prison by the wife of Potiphar. But while in prison, Joseph, well, he had proven himself to be a man of great character, of trustworthiness, so much so that the captain of the guard there in that jail had put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners, both in the prison and also in his house at that time. He had become a favored servant of the prison captain, although himself still very much a prisoner. And it was while Joseph was serving this cupbearer and the baker that they both, on that same night, they were both given a troubling dream. Dreams that they weren't able to understand, nor did they have any access to anyone who could interpret the dreams for them. Again, we think back to Egyptian religion. Dreams, the interpretation of those dreams, was an important component of Egyptian religious practice. It was, in fact, the official duty of many of the priests of the Egyptian gods and goddesses to interpret the dreams using things, well, like animal entrails and stones and sticks, bones. It was believed that the gods would reach through into the world of mortals by giving to us as people dreams. And through those dreams, the gods would give guidance, would give direction to people, to nations. The Egyptians actually had something called, we call it the dream book. We still have remnants of this today in museums, cataloging all the different parts of what the dreams might mean. For instance, if a man saw himself in a dream with his bed catching fire in his dream, that would be very bad, because that would mean he was driving away his wife, the dream book tells us. And so the priests, they would interpret the dreams of these people and would interpret it for the people. But the cupbearer, while he was in prison, he had no access to these priests who could have interpreted, he believed, the dream for him. And now the gods decided to send to him a dream there at all times, of all places, while he's locked up in a jail, in a prison. Thankfully, Joseph, the dreamer, was present. Joseph, whom God had given the ability to interpret dreams with great accuracy. And so Joseph, in hearing from the cupbearer of his dreams, he told him again what this would mean. We read this in chapter 40, verse 12 and 13. This is what it means. Joseph said to him, again, the Lord gave to Joseph the understanding of this dream. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. And this is precisely what happened. And the baker, with his dream, well, what Joseph said that dream meant also certainly came to pass with him. Both men had their heads lifted up. The cupbearer, to that of being restored. The baker, his head lifted up on the top of a pole. And while the chief cupbearer had promised Joseph, I won't forget you, I won't forget to mention you to the Pharaoh. In reality, he did forget. For 2 whole years, actually, we find that out in verse 1 of chapter 41. Begins this way: when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. And so it was that dream by the Pharaoh and the inability of the professional religious class, priestly class, to interpret that dream that suddenly brought back to mind the memory of this cupbearer, Joseph, and how Joseph had accurately interpreted his and the baker's dream some 2 years prior. Maybe Joseph can be of assistance to you, O great Pharaoh. Verse 12 and verse 13 of chapter 21, we read this. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, he's recounting to the Pharaoh, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged. Well, the rest of the story, we know what happens next. Pharaoh summons Joseph to stand before him, and it is there that God gives to Joseph the interpretations of the Pharaoh's dreams. How there will be 7 years of plenty, followed up by 7 years of severe famine. And how Joseph gives advice to the Pharaoh, says, you ought to appoint a wise administrator of the whole land to prepare these next 7 years for the 7 years of famine, which will certainly come to pass after these 7 years. Chapter 41. Now again, if you have your Bibles open, starting with verse 37. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. And so Joseph was placed over the whole land of Egypt, administering all that took place in that ancient, powerful kingdom on behalf of the Pharaoh. He had large storehouses built to store these abundant harvests over the next 7 years, preparing for the time of coming famine that God said would certainly come to pass. Which is a side note, again, as I think back last year to my trip to Egypt, that was one of the neat things that I was able to see there in Egypt. Some of these large mud brick storehouses that had been built thousands of years ago, and now they've been uncovered, they've been excavated, and they're standing still to this day. Even the roofs of some of these large storehouses are still in place where all this grain would have been stored. Now, whether these were the grain storehouses that Joseph had built or not, we don't know that or not. But you can see firsthand how these storehouses, how massive they are and how they just keep going and going and how many of them and how they would have looked in Joseph's day. The vast amount of grain stored up in them for those 7 years of plenty, getting ready for the 7 years of famine. A famine that was so severe, it made its way up even to the land of Canaan where Joseph's family lived. His father's family, Jacob, and also all of his brothers with all their families were affected by this famine. A famine that eventually drove the sons of Israel to travel down to Egypt in search of food. Again, your Bible's being open, chapter 42, verses 1 through 3. We read this. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? He continued, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. That was their first trip to Egypt. Eventually, there would be a second trip to Egypt. Chapter 43, verse 1 and verse 2. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little more food. So the sons of Israel, they went back to Egypt. This time they needed to take their youngest brother, Benjamin, along with them. Joseph had required that. Next time if you come back, I want you to take your youngest brother along with you. And so they all went, and they eventually, of course, everything went to a head, and Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, his long-lost brother that you thought was dead, but you sold me into slavery so many years before. And Joseph is now there in Egypt. He had been made a ruler, and now he is being used to keep his family from starving to death. Chapter 45, verse 6 and verse 7, we read these words. Chapter 45, 6 and 7. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. This is Joseph speaking. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. But you see, because the famine still had 5 more years to go, it's only 2 out of 5 years is down at this point, Joseph called upon his family to move down to Egypt. Move down here into the land of Egypt so you might survive. Chapter 45, starting with verse 8. So then, Joseph continues on talking to his brothers, so then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. And so, of course, Israel and all of his sons and their families, what they do, they move down to Egypt, a land where they would stay for the next 400 years until eventually God would bring them out with that mighty exodus, showing himself strong over the fake gods of Egypt through again using one like Moses and sending of the 10 plagues. As God moved his people out of the land of bondage, and he moved them eventually into the promised land to be a people, these 12 tribes of Israel, through whom God would work through the generations until at long last the promised Messiah would arise from among them, Jesus Christ, whose birth, again, we just so recently celebrated a couple weeks back. And he came into this world to deliver us from a slavery, a bondage much greater than that of Egypt. He came to deliver us from the bondage to sin with its curses of death and of hell. But then I think, what if the cupbearer had never said anything to the Pharaoh about Joseph? Joseph would have languished in prison. Most likely died there. There would have been no Joseph ruling over Egypt. No extra grain to keep the sons of Israel alive during that time of severe famine. No moving of the tribes of Israel down into Egypt. And on and on. How so much of what unfolded in that entire plan of redemption took place because God raised up a nameless pagan Egyptian cupbearer who spoke of Joseph to the Pharaoh. And the rest, as we say, is history. And all because of a nameless Egyptian man who, for all that we could guess, he lived as a pagan, he died as a pagan, someone completely outside the saving graces of God. Once God's appointed role for him had passed, he isn't mentioned again in the pages of Scripture. But then we think, what a powerful reminder that God uses even not only his people, but he uses those who aren't his people to accomplish the great unfolding of his good and his perfect will and the saving of his chosen ones. And he did that not only in Joseph's day by providentially bringing a nameless cupbearer into the prison where Joseph was working and sending to him a troubling dream, which God then provided an interpretation for Joseph for him, but then unfolding things from there. But God does that also in our day as well, brothers and sisters. He uses countless nameless people who over the span of your life interact with you and your family and this church family here in Beaver Dam to bring about the unfolding of his great and perfect will. And he uses nameless you in the lives of others to do the same. So often, of course, our culture fixates on being known. There are those, of course, who identify themselves today as social influencers because they maybe have a large following on TikTok or on YouTube or on Instagram. And there are, of course, graduation speeches that call upon graduating students to go out and be leaders, make a name for yourself. But if we know nothing else from Scripture and from history, we ought to know this. God often brings about some of the biggest things through some of the lowliest, even the nameless sorts of people, many of whom are nameless to most of the people in the world, a people known only but to God after they're dead and gone. And yet, because God is in control, we can trust that he will use even small, nameless folks like you and like me to accomplish his will. He will use us to bring his sheep into his sheepfold until the fullness of time is met, is reached, and God's elect are saved, and then the end will come, and then Jesus Christ will return. And God uses ordinary, nameless sorts of people like us to accomplish, to unfold his great plan. Yes, he even uses those who aren't his. Those who serve the false gods of this world to bring about the unfolding of his plan. They too are in God's plan. God is in control. And so I hope you are encouraged, Christian. Encouraged to say, I can be used by God. I don't have to be someone who is known far and wide. In fact, in many ways, I could even go to my grave with only a few people knowing me, and eventually they too will pass, and then I will be nameless, unknown. But don't grow discouraged. The Lord uses such ones. The Lord uses such nameless people around you to impact your life, for good or for ill. Because God is in control, and he will continue to lead you, and he will guide you for his glory to bring about the unfolding of his great plan in this world until Jesus Christ comes again. Amen. Let's pray. And dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that though thou art a God who is great and mighty and glorious, whose name is proclaimed from one end of the earth to the next throughout all creation into the very heights of heaven, and thy praises are sung by the saints and the angels, or that thou art a God who uses people like us, who in many ways, Lord, are but very small people. And we know in many ways we'll be forgotten years and years from now, but not forgotten by thee, and not forgotten by thy people, Lord, and not forgotten by the angels. Lord, we are thankful that we are a people who will be known forever and ever. Lord, we will be known, and we will be those who know one another as together we worship our great God. But in this world, Lord, we're thankful for using us, whether we are known or whether we are not known. Lord, that thou art a God who seeks servants who are faithful and who seek to do what is right and what is good. Use us in that way also to bring about the unfolding of that great plan of redemption in this world until Jesus comes again. And so we continue to pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, as we pray this in his great name. Amen. And so how good it is to know that it is our God who leads and who leads us. He leadeth me is our hymn of response, number 452, and our Psalter hymnals, number 452. He leadeth me. We're going to rise. We're going to sing together all four of these verses. We're going to receive God's parting blessing. And our doxology is just two pages over, number 454. Now, thank we all our God. The last verse, verse 3 of that, will be our doxology. Let's sing praise to our God this evening.
Thank you.
now God sends you out into this week with a word of blessing from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. God says to you, his people, and now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with your hearts both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen.